Looks like it's 7 o'clock and time for us to get into our Bible study this evening. So if you would settle in and get out your Bibles, turn to the text of Exodus in chapter 33. We'll be picking up in the transition of the next chunk, which begins around verse 7. Before we get into our study tonight, if you would bow your heads together with me in prayer, we'll begin our study by approaching God at His throne. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege that it is to study Your will. It's our hope that we have hearts that are open to Your understanding, that are set to do right, to be humble in Your sight, to glean and gain a better and more full understanding of the hope that is set before us. Help us to learn of Your love, Your mercy, Your compassion, and Your strength. And help us in the way in which we then serve to be an example of You, the Spirit, and Your Son. Please forgive us of our sins. And this we pray in Your Son's holy name. Amen. All right, so just a quick bit of a couple of reminders, if you will, as we kind of look at what we've gone over and where we're going. We've been taking the last couple of class times together to break down that very familiar and impactful event involving Israel, the golden calf, Moses, Aaron, and all that surrounded it. And we've tried to emphasize some of the great Bible principles that are found there. The next thing for us to consider is the steps that go forward. You'll notice on our overhead we've got two aspects of the covenant in chapters 19 all the way to 23 and then chapter 24. You remember that 25 through 31 are the details surrounding the camp, the tabernacle, and aspects of what we can call congregational worship or formal worship for Israel. That is when all Israel was to come together. Well, there are some things that had to be put into place. A few of the chapters that will follow will also detail some of that around chapter 35 of Exodus as well. But that's that chunk that we've already kind of covered when we detailed all of that. You jump to chapter 32. And that's where we've closed up from our earlier conversations the last couple of weeks. The group that had very recently, all the way in chapter 24, said plainly, "Whatever you say, Lord, we'll do that." Went to, "Well, we tossed it into the fire and out came the golden calf." You know, that's the most memorable swap, if you will, on the surface. But this is a great point about God. Yes, there are consequences. And yes, the consequences are severe. And yes, sometimes maybe you and I don't even understand them. But God opens up a sense of renewal, of mercy, of grace to these people on the heels of what was clearly a heartbreaking incident. It clearly broke the heart of Jehovah. You know, you don't get angry about things you don't care about, right? If you don't care about something and it breaks, not a big deal. But if you really care about it, the world has ended. I remember when Jesse was little, he had this pair of pliers. Every kid seems to have a special toy. These are these Fisher-Price red and yellow pliers. And we lost them at a wedding. I think I was involved. I'm not going to take 100% of the blame, but like 99.9% of the blame probably goes to me. And so we didn't come home with those little things. And his world was over. Like nothing was right. And like a couple weeks later, we had found a way to get another pair of them. They didn't really sell them anymore, but they had this thing called eBay. But we brought them back to him. And you know what he wanted? Nothing to do with them. He didn't care about them anymore. They weren't important. We get connected to things that matter to us. And he had moved on. We hadn't moved on, but he certainly had. He had clearly gone, and that was no longer an issue. Israel mattered to God, and as we've noted, especially last time, Israel mattered to Moses, significantly so. His love for that family of people that he was part of is, in the worldly sense, irrational. Because a large chunk of his life hadn't been with them. A little bit learned about God when he was little, clearly from whatever teaching his mom was able to give in that window. Then he's in the palace, and he tries to go and lead, if you will, and they pretty much scorn him, and he comes back. He doesn't have this closeness to them. So on the worldly sense, it doesn't make any kind of rational understanding. But because of his connection to God, and because of whom he becomes, it makes every bit of sense that he cares about them. Because there's a bigger picture than just the warm, fuzzy, oh, it's my family. This is the family of God. It's God's chosen people. He's committed himself to the cause. God is committed to this. And that's also one of the things that Moses reminds God about, that commitment, that covenant. You said you were going to do this. You need to follow through. That brings us to the first six verses of chapter 33 that we've already read publicly, but we'll kind of remind ourselves about. That's the time frame when what takes place. What happens in those first six verses of chapter 33 that's significant to you? Yeah. Anything involving God's presence being on the table in any way? Yeah, he said, well, I'm not sure I want to be around you. In essence, you think about what that means. God cares about them for sure. And that has to do with his willingness to kind of bring them back and have an opportunity for renewal with his punishment. But he's changing things. And their response to it is pretty significant too. How do they respond to this lack of closeness to God? What do they call it? Yeah, bad omen, I think it says. Evil omen. Something. Basically, they're concerned. What does this mean? And again, walk yourself back through the process of how they got to where they are right now. God is personally involved through the leadership of Moses and through the miracles that we're engaged in bringing this people out. And these people, they see the miraculous aspect of God every day. They see a visible shift from how things normally would be to how God changes them when he's there. Food, water, security, safety, direction, presence. They're all things that are there. And God's saying, I'm going to back off a little bit, in essence. That's that background to this sense of, well, this is not good. And as I was reading through again the text today and kind of settling in for class, I tried to figure out what would it be like if Phil here is raising his family in Israel and this is me. I got to tell you, if God's moving farther away from me and I've been following God from Egypt, Mount Sinai, I got to be nervous. For one, I've done stupid, because Israel did stupid things. So we've made some bad decisions, and God's backing off. So think for a moment just on the plane of our next steps, because they're going to renew the covenant in a moment. They're going to renew this relationship. How vulnerable Israel would feel with God being farther from them. That's the first sense that I got, because these aren't people prepared for war, right? They haven't been trained like Goliath was from his youth to be a fighter. They're servants. They're slaves. They might be physically strong and able, but do they have great tacticians who know about military matters? They don't need them because they have God. But now they don't have God as close as they thought they did. So there's got to be some fear that's giving this rise of emotion too. So it just helps me get a sense, and I thought maybe that would be good for us to add into this before we talk about the next steps. Any comments right there, Tim? And there's some great things, especially not just in this chapter like that, but as this relationship between Jehovah and Israel matures, you're going to see those things reappear in the sequence of future events. Let's go ahead and read verses, I'd say, 7 through 11 right now. And let's see. Bobby, do you want to read that for us? All right, so a couple of things. The various translations here intermix tabernacle and tent. And that sometimes makes it confusing, right? We like clear labels. If I could put sticky notes on everything sometimes to help me figure out what I'm doing, I might do that. But keep in mind that the term tabernacle and the term tent are not special Bible spiritual words. They are simply words that in context and the way we use them help us describe a thing. And so, in this sense, a tent or a tabernacle are, in essence, kind of the same thing. They are places that things take, that cover up a space so you can do something. The tabernacle of the special kind has specific regulations. We've put up the chart a few times. I can pull it back up again if we want to. That's, for our purposes, we're going to call that the tabernacle. Okay? A lot of translations, when we're talking about this setting here, describe this as the tent of meeting. And that's a good distinction because it gives us a hint as to what goes on there. It's not the tabernacle where sacrifices happen. It's the tent where people meet. And what kind of things did Moses have to deal with there? Well, it's outside the camp. It's not involved in the spiritual side of things. This is more of a practical place from this balancing of holy of holies and holies versus tent of meeting. It also connects a unique, interesting event in this section. And that Joshua's in there. But the question is, and we can think about this, as this moves forward, this introduction of this tent of meeting, if you will, comes about at the same time when God is a little further from Israel as well. So this tent here is now brought into our knowledge at the same time when Israel is getting a little further away from having God in its presence. Now, saying it's a meeting place and it's not the temple place doesn't mean it's not special. Because what kind of communication takes place there? In the context. Yeah. So, it's a spot that has a different special purpose. And it's not just limited to key personages in the sense of the high priest can go here. Because who's inside of it? Who's in the context, who is described as staying in this space? Yeah, Joshua. Here's the thing to think about. What role does Joshua eventually take on? Leadership role, right? And that's going to require him to be what kind of person in the sense of his character and his talents. Character is going to have to be a whole lot like a good leader, like a Moses type, right? His talents are going to have to be developed in whatever leadership entails. Where would he learn that? Moses, right? It's like you can think about it in a mentorship role. Where is Moses is learning it from? God. And so this puts him in proximity to, in essence, and I just use the term, get some one-on-one mentoring in a different way. How is he described here, by the way? Is Joshua described as this ready to rock and roll, hot leader and ready to go? Yeah. What does that actually mean in math? You guys have a guess? I've got the math worked out here, so I'll cheat because I did it already today. What does young man mean in this context? Yeah. What'd you say, Roy? Inexperience on the other side, but his age is like 30 to 40. Moses is like 90 to, in the 90s or 80 to 90 range. So it's a relative term, right? Compared to Moses, Joshua is young. That's like an obvious, that's like Captain Obvious bringing out his powers. But is Joshua competent? Yeah. Who goes in with the spies? Is it Moses? Do you want Moses doing that job or do you want Joshua doing that job? Joshua, he's got talents and abilities too. So there's a great way of grading and understanding that there's roles that can be vital, super important. Leadership roles even, because a spy, that's a leadership role. You're having initiative, obligation, you're in a group that you have to gather this information, it's high risk, all of those things. But it's not the same as Moses' role. Big difference, right? So that's kind of connecting us in a present side of things. There's an interesting aspect of it too, and that doesn't give us a lot of detail, and I tried to figure out more detail about it. He doesn't leave. He doesn't leave the tent. What takes place in the next steps? When it says Joshua stays in the tent, what is everybody else doing? What do they watch and see unfold? Yeah, they see Moses talking with God. Is that something you'd be interested in? Let's be real. Absolutely. Like, I want to go see that. But what's going on with Joshua? Do we know anything about Joshua that makes his choices make more sense? Is Joshua someone that struggles with his trust in God, the best we can tell? Not really. I mean, we all do, but not by comparison to others. Plus, he's already in the tent. He's already connected to knowing that God is and is still around. Just as a side note, all the other folks see, he didn't necessarily need to see it. There's one way to think through this instance. Now, there's a lot more going on. There's more bigger picture stuff. It doesn't give us a lot of detail as to what else is going on, but we do learn that his faith is pretty strong. What's he notable for? What's the Joshua phrase? Well, we all know this one. We sing it. That's right. You know, and you figure out, how did he get it? Well, he learned it. He was taught it. Yeah. He gets there, you know, at the end of his days. He matures. Yeah. But that's what he's known for. But again, he's 30 to 40 years old. And that's a grown man by any standard. So he's already on the path of developing to whom he's going to be. And he's got a much different arc than Moses did because of his closeness to these spiritual things early on. Tim? Also, I want to add this. If you're keeping notes aside or you're going through, this chapter is the chapter that the story of God moves off the focus of Moses and begins to tell us about Joshua. Not always, but this is where it really starts to shift. Is as it goes forward, Moses still has a lot to do. But you think about, what are the next couple books of the Old Testament after Exodus? We used to sing them. Yeah, is there a lot of character development in those chapters? Like personal people building up their who they are and what their backgrounds were? Or is it something else? A lot of instructions. And then what? Yeah, a lot of wandering. And what happens next? Who's the next guy, right? Joshua. Yeah, so this is the timeline where Moses decreases, Joshua increases. That's what leadership does every generation. The one additional takeaway is note that this happened how long before Joshua takes over in a leadership capacity? How many more years? 30 to 40 years, okay? Think about if you're 70 right now. Somebody in the audience is in the 70 range, I'm sure. Find somebody who's 30 and help them learn what you know. Because by the time they're 70, they're going to need to know it. Just a way to think through this little bit of a little side note in the text. Whatever it is, they need to know what you know. Spiritually, relationship-wise, biblical details, all those things. They need those things because they'll need it. Because one day you won't be there to help them. You won't be there for them to call on. But they'll have the remembrance of what you've shown them and taught them. Tim? Right, this is in the processing phase of a lot of this. And again, be cautious with the application of the terms tabernacle, tent, and even the descriptors that are used because there's a lot of potential for some misunderstanding if you're not careful with applying, okay, is this the tabernacle? Is this a tabernacle? Because we do that too, by the way. Is this a church or the church? Is there a big difference in those two phrases? Yeah. There's lots of a churches around. But how many would be the church? Well, one. And that's that power of language. Bobby? Right. There's a conditional statement added to the end of verse 11. It says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." That conditional phrase changes it from a purely literal thing to a term that is accommodative. And you think about how you might speak to someone in a formal sense, very formally. Well, I don't really know you, but you're really important, and so I should treat you with utmost respect, versus someone who is your own loved father. Do you respect your father? Absolutely. But do you speak to your father differently than another well-respected father in the world? Both good men, honorable, godly men. Yeah. And then as you mature, your relationship matures, and you grow up, and you become a man, by relative terms, can your dad be your friend? You still respect him?
Yeah.
Yeah. So the idea behind this concept of face-to-face isn't literally God's face in Moses' face. It's the idea of I'm close. Some folks have a real anxiety about being in their personal space. My cousin Scott, you can't really be close to him. Like, he's got to have a 2-foot barrier between just about everybody in his life and doesn't like that. But there's other folks that they're talking to you, they're like right here, right? They're in your face and they love you. And it's not a negative thing, they really like you. That's the idea behind this. This face-to-face is really about proximity of feelings and proximity to a certain degree of physical closeness, but it's more about the emotional closeness. That helps us understand what's going on there because there's that closeness there. But it also balances out. Can you be in the presence of God and live? What keeps you from being truly in the presence of God? Well, your physical body is one of the, but your sin, right? It's the separating factor. So no matter how honorable your heart is, if your sins have not truly been washed away and forgiven, and you haven't taken on immortality like God talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, you will not survive being in the presence of God. And that's what the next chunk is talking about. And the Bible even clears a lot of that up for us later down the road when it talks about the resurrection and all those details. And it helps us then understand how Moses kind of getting physically near God has him shining and glowing as a consequence. But this is more about, I'm close to God and God's close to me. And that's what the terminology is there. Just as we could understand on a personal level how we would have that closeness of relationship, that we could feel comfortable with being emotionally close. Does that make sense, Bobby, the terminologies there? Right. And there are some nuances there, mind you. With each of these concepts of being in God's presence, there are some things that frankly the Bible doesn't explain to us. Just simply doesn't tell us. And so we're always working on the limited number of things we can know for sure. And here's one thing I know for sure. My sin, Moses' sin, Joshua's sin severed them from God. That's an absolute period complete statement, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so there's that severance there. But God says these people are close to Him. So there's a level of closeness that's distinct from the separation side. And that's that friendship side there we're for catching. And there's a lot that we don't know. There's a whole lot I don't know about some of the intricacies of heaven and being in close proximity to God and so on. Tim, did you have something? Yeah. Think about Ezekiel as he receives his calling and his humility in the presence of God merely in a vision. He sees these things. He doesn't experience them and he feels broken. And the prophets will describe themselves in the presence of God as being a filthy rag. We sometimes get all excited about getting the house ready for guests. And everything has to be, that's what everyone does this, right? Where people are coming over. We got to like double down on cleaning because people are coming over as if we don't actually live there otherwise. Hey, I'm not saying that I'm not guilty. I'm saying I'm guilty too. But if you left a nasty grease rag from your shop box on the dinner table, that's how Ezekiel describes himself in the presence of God. Everything else is holy and clean, and he's just dirt. That's how the prophets, often, in other terms too, come to you as filthy rags, come to you as broken, covered in the death of our sins, the dearth of our sins, not worthy to be in the presence. So again and again, you see that imagery brought out there. So that comes into play with this term face to face. How close can we get to God and survive? Is not the question. The question is, what kind of relationship does Moses have with God? And does God have with Moses? Because the absolute not idiomatic phrase that you mention in verse 20 is different. It says, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, your place where you'll stand by the rock." And so there's a corner spot where you can go hide, and I'll be around the other corner, but you can't be there. So there's more to it that helps us clarify there. Same chapter a little later. Any more questions? I know we've probably dropped a whole lot of chewy things to think on for a while. All right, verses 12 through 17. Matthew, Brett, do you think you could read that for us, chapter 33? Yes, sir. All right, so there's at least two, big lessons that we can kind of pull off the top of this section of the text. One is that God's character is connected to, at least as we understand His character, a willingness and a readiness to have people come to Him more than once, to ask and ask. You ever watch folks at the grocery store get tired of their kids asking for things? I'm not the only one who does that. You see two paths, right? You see path number one, when the kids keep asking, the parent gets angry. Stop asking. And then the other path is much more patient, right? It doesn't change the outcomes. The angry parent may still give in. Oh, just be quiet and have it. Here's the thing. And the patient parent may say, patiently no forever, right? But you can tell a whole lot about their personality that day. And they may be having the worst day ever. So don't judge them on the basis of that moment. But you can do see a whole lot of the difference in how we respond. How often do you and I ask God to do something? A lot. How many times in the course of your life have you asked Him to bless your family with health? You should have lost count by now. And if you haven't lost count, then get at it. All right? And you just down the list of how many times you thanked Him for the blessings that you do have. We do this already with Him. We already have that kind of relationship. But it's good to know that in essence, God's okay with that. And in fact, there's attributes in God's character that are connected to that being a positive thing. Because Does Jesus deal with people coming to God over and over and over again in the New Testament? What kind of illustration does he use? Suffering little children. How about some seven times seven for forgiveness? Anybody go to a, like told to go to a judge and wear the judge out? Yeah, what was the context for that, if you remember, just off the top of your surface? Because their persistence just wore them out. And that was praiseworthy. I want you to stop for a second. If you knew that lady lived next door to you, and you knew she was wearing out that judge, would you feel bad for the judge? Yeah, if he's unjust, not so much. But he was a just guy. Leave him alone. But yet God uses that as a teaching point, and his teaching point is to praise her for her persistence. So now you got Moses, who loves Israel, God, who loves Israel, and they're at the moment of reconciliation. They're about to renew the covenant and spell out, God's going to spell out his plan in the next chapter of how this is going to go forward. And there's praise for persistence included in the ideas of this chapter. That's one idea. Tim? Yeah. You know, and about the persistence side by the repetition side is how many times Moses has basically asked the same thing. Yeah. And like others, it's not just them. The parallel of the second one ties into our concepts of the fervency of a righteous man. When we talk about the God hearing the fervent prayers of a righteous man, we emphasize the righteous side. This guy is a good guy that's praying before God. And if you want someone praying for you, you want the good guy, right? Like, I want Jesus praying for me if that's the criteria. He's our intercessor. He's already on the table. So, but the power of that text is not left over on the righteous man side. Zeal, fervor, enthusiasm is on the scale. And so that's where you get this idea of force that comes out for right now as repetition. But prayer isn't just merely about repetition, is it? Because did God say anything about repeating prayers? But on the scale on the other end, it's not about just saying it twice. Because that doesn't do anything. You know, just all right, here's the catechism if I'm a Catholic, or here's the standardized prayer, 0.442, that I've got to say today, and I just repeat it over and over again, and I'm good. That doesn't do it either. But if I go on this side of the scale, and like Moses, I have a good desire to be connected to God, and I'm trying to be righteous, and I've accepted the offers of God, and I'm doing what I can there, all right, so I've got that half of the equation good, and I have a desire that's making me repeat, sustain, forcefully push, beg, fervently ask. Well, now the scales are balanced, where I'm not leaning towards vain repetitions, or I'm thinking I'm just good enough so God's going to answer me. Now I've made the balance that what God wants from us is a whole heart and a willing obedience. And so you have those things shown here in the actions of Moses on behalf of Israel in the face of God. But it's very parallel to passages like 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, James 5, 16, and the other things we've surveyed so far, where Christ talks about genuine prayer. And Christ talks about genuine faith. And the apostles and the inspired men of the New Testament explain those things in greater detail in their letters. Any quick observations or slow ones, too? Yeah. And toward the end, what do his buddies do? As close as his disciples that love him? Fell asleep, you know. You think about how that impacts Jesus. That's pretty defeating. And yet his faith rises. His faith rises through all of that. But again, you see that zealousness to pray. And you think about who's praying, by the way, in that instance. He's talking to God. He's asking God for strength and guidance through the next hard steps of his journey. But he's God too. That's a great example for you and I. Jesus' primary role at times falls into the bucket of a great example. Well, there's a great example about prayer. Someone who had the knowledge of Christ. He had the mind of Christ for real. The work that he was about to do, and he was not too little or too proud or too obtuse to think he could do it on his own. He reached out to God, reached out to the Father, and continued that level of commitment and connection. Psalm 42, we've got just a couple minutes, so I'm just going to read a psalm, and we'll have to study the text of chapter 33 later. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2 reads as follows. This is from the King James. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The psalmist there, I think, catches the sense of the renewed commitment that is desired by Israel. They want to have a connection with God that mimics, and they need to have a connection with God that mimics the deer desperately seeking a fresh drink. I think you and I have all probably been there at some point working out in the heat where there's no amount of water that can seem to satisfy us. And you get that liter of water and it's gone and it's like, can I have two more please? That's the idea here. That's the desire of the zeal side, the fervency side, the heart side that is being sought both by the psalmist in Psalm 42, by Moses, by Jehovah, by Israel proper, if their hearts are in the right place, as a bigger picture of things. That's it for our timeline for class tonight, because it's just about time for us to close out for this evening. But we will continue in the text of Exodus right here at verse 18 on Sunday. Thanks, everybody.